according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word truth. I think I just shifted Bible verses there in the midst of that. All right. I guess that's allowed. It's been a long day. Let's pause for silent prayer and make sure our hearts are adjusted for the hearing of God's word, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we would be lost, hopeless, and helpless if we didn't have your word to base our decisions on, to mold and transform our thinking. And so we thank you for it. We treasure these moments. And Father, we thank you now that we have this time set before us and that we have the freedom in this country to assemble. We ask, Father, that you might protect us from those that, well, Father, they wander in here from time to time and they stir up trouble and they're not looking for truth. They're just looking for money or some other kind of trouble. Father, just shield us about tonight and bless our study. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night is our question and answer night. So before we get back to our study in 1 Corinthians, we can take any questions that might be on your mind here tonight. Anything at all? Maybe not. I caught you by surprise. This is Thursday, right? This is our question and answer night. All right. Oh, well, we don't want to talk about that tonight. Tuesday night I came in here very out of breath, very tired, on the winning end of a 20-16 glorious victory. Tonight the score was likewise 20-16, but the wrong team had the 20, so we'll just pass by any baseball illustrations tonight. And it was the final night of the season, though, so I appreciate your prayers and I appreciate your flexibility. Appreciate people stepping in and taking over prayer meeting when I'm running just a bit late. And that is good to come through another season that way. So, all right, we'll start with Precious. Okay, that's a good question. And I'll answer in that specific question, but then I think in a much larger way. The problem and what is reflected there in those notes on the Song of Solomon material is a lot of people view Song of Solomon as being an allegory, as being a type of Christ in the church and so forth. And quite a few commentaries are going to treat it as such. The problem is that when you take that kind of approach, you're neglecting two primary issues. The first of which is that the church was a mystery, that it was totally unrevealed in the Old Testament, that until the New Testament truth could be revealed, any aspect of Christ in the church was left unrevealed in its mystery form. And then the second item, which really stems out of that, is because it is a mystery and the church is not yet revealed, what was Song of Solomon used for when it was written? What did it mean to the Jewish people in the Old Testament? What was its purpose in the Old Testament and so forth? And I think we take it as the picture of marital love. We take it as a picture of faithfulness. We take it particularly as a picture of godliness in the midst of temptation, because as you recall, when we approached that, we approached Solomon and the shepherd lover as being two separate individuals as opposed to the same individual. And a lot of other people take the approach that the shepherd is Solomon, and they only see two characters in the drama. They see Shulamith, or the woman, and then they see Solomon, the shepherd king. And if you look back through those notes that we put out last year, we really prefer to take the three-character view, more consistent with internal and external evidence. And when you take it with a three-character view, then you witness Solomon coming along as the bad guy, as the seducer, as the one with all the flash and all the wealth and all the riches and so forth, and yet that's not where her heart is. And so it becomes an object lesson as far as that is concerned, too, for marital purity and issues related to that. Now, specifically, anything in the Old Testament, if you want to know how to take it in the New Testament, the best way is to see how that passage is quoted in the New Testament. And that, off the top of my head, I don't know that you have Song of Solomon cited in the New Testament, but that's the best way to handle any Old Testament text. If there's any question, see how it's used in the New Testament. See what Paul did with it. See what the New Testament authors did with it and so forth. And you can pretty much get a good approach to it on the basis of that. Now, does that answer strictly what you were asking? Oh, okay. Well, good. Good, good. Yeah, we want to be careful in our approach. There is a danger, not just in Song of Solomon, but with a lot of places, to want to allegorize the Scripture and try to find, well, what is the symbolic meaning behind it? And the problem is when you start to allegorize, then you're walking down a slippery slope, because where do you stop? Where do you allegorize and where do you not allegorize? Where do you take the literal passage and then where do you go beyond the literal passage? And without any firm interpretive controls to handle that, you can end up in a lot of trouble that way. So we try to keep allegory to a minimum, unless, of course, the Bible tells us it's an allegory. Then we have no problem handling it as such. So that's the encouraging part. All right, Kathy. Where does he use the marital relationship as an allegory? In 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, for example, when Paul is referencing Abraham's wife, Sarah, and the child is born by means of faith, and then he's talking about Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, and he allegorizes that and shows that there is a picture of the child based on works or human effort. And so Paul uses Abraham as an allegory there with the free wife, Sarah, and the bondwoman, Hagar, and he uses that as an allegory. Otherwise, we don't really take it as allegory, but we understand the imagery, because Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the typology is Christ in the church. And that's kind of, there's a difference between allegory and typology. And if you ever want a fun study sometime, just look up the basic literary structures of allegory and typology, because they are different animals altogether. And there is a tremendous amount of this in the Scripture. There's not as much of this, although people try to read much more of that into there. There are whole schools of theology that are based entirely upon allegory. But typology is where you have a type or a shadow in the Old Testament that is fulfilled with what's called an anti-type. For instance, Abraham sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah, his willingness to give up his only begotten son. Isaac was a type. Christ, of course, is the anti-type, the fulfillment of that. Shadow gives way to reality. And this is really where the bulk of the Old Testament and the New Testament find their parallels, they find their application, and so forth. Allegory is where you have a literal story, but you're looking kind of beyond the literal. And in most cases where people get involved in allegory, they're off track. People try to say, well, there was no Adam and Eve, they were just an allegory, it's a story about obedience versus disobedience, and we can glean some moral principles and we learn about temptation. And so they allegorize Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden by denying the literal basis behind the story. And yet Jesus Christ comes along and he refers to Adam and Eve as historical people when he's dealing with divorce and marriage, and he's answering the Pharisees' questions and so forth. He takes Adam and Eve as literal people and the account of Genesis as being literal and factual. So we want to be real careful with allegory, and except in the limited areas where it is used in both the Old and New Testament, then we can. There's one that jumps out at me in Judges, where you have they're trying to get these trees to rule over them, and the trees won't do it, and finally they settle on the bramble, and they say, "Will you be our king?" And the bramble says, "Okay, I'll be your king." You know, things like that. And they're pretty obvious when they appear, and you can keep them on a limited basis. Allegory is not nearly as important as typology. There's a whole field of study on typology that is actually very important to biblical studies. All right, great questions. We're talking about typology. I'll turn it around. I'll ask you a question. I already mentioned Isaac. as being a type of Christ. Can you name any other types of Christ in the Old Testament? You think of a type of Christ, who's that? Who said that? You said Moses? Okay, I got terrible hearing, but I heard that. Moses was a type of Christ in what way? You're right, he is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in the fact that he led Israel out of the bondage, out of Egypt. And he delivered them, you know, he was the human instrument involved, and he brought them out of Egypt, out of their bondage, and of course that's a type of Christ, because Christ redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He brought us out of bondage by giving himself on the cross. So Moses is a type of Christ. When he brought water from the rock, okay. You can even think of him as a type of Christ in the provision of manna. When Christ comes along and says, I am the living bread, the bread of heaven. Any other types of Christ? Gary, did you have one?
Yeah, Jonah.
Jonah's a type of Christ. Jonah spent 3 days in the whale and as a type of Christ in his death and his burial and the foreshadowing of the 3 days in the grave, certainly. Bob? David's a type of Christ. In what way? He was betrayed, okay, in his betrayal. He was a type of Christ in some different ways too, as a king, as a prophet king, in different ways. Good job. Lots of type of Christ. Think about Joseph, son of Jacob. Think about Joseph. He's the beloved son of the father. He's dressed in a coat of many colors. The father's pleased to bestow upon him a gracious gift, just as God the Father is pleased to bestow all things upon the Son. And he's hated by his brethren, just like Christ was hated by the Jews. And they tried to kill him, just like the Jews killed Christ. And there's a lot of typology there in terms of Joseph. Joseph, by the way, was also furnished with a Gentile bride while he lived in the land of Egypt. There's other typology of Jesus Christ, who is pleased to receive a bride, that is the church, both Jews and Gentiles. So there's good typology there with Joseph in a lot of different ways. Okay? Yes, ma'am? I don't know if he was in there for 3 days. They threw him down the well. They were going to leave him to die until Reuben came up with an idea, or Judah came up with the idea to save his life by selling him off into slavery. And I don't know if that was actually 3 days. I'd have to look back at that and take a look. I tend not to think so. I just don't recall having read that. It was chapter 7, and Reuben returned to the pit, and Joseph was not in the pit. I'm reading from Genesis 37. And it was Judah's idea to sell him off into slavery. And then Reuben came back. Yeah, I don't see any time reference there to 3 days in Genesis 37. There might be a tradition. I'd have to go back and read Josephus or read some of the Jewish writings. Maybe there's a tradition to 3 days, but I'm not familiar with it. All right, anything else? Good questions tonight. Precious. Son of Solomon, all right. Yes, I would say so. I would say so. And we're going to get into it in 1 Corinthians too, by the way. We are the bride of Christ, but clearly, you know, you only carry the imagery on that so far. But Corinthians talks about, of course, the one flesh relationship which husbands and wives have. The two shall become one flesh. But Corinthians also, in 1 Corinthians 7, also deals with the one spirit relationship that we are to have with Christ. And when we get that far, we start developing out one spirit as well as one flesh, then we're really going to understand what that intimacy is all about. Particularly as it relates to husbands and wives that are heirs together in the grace of life. We have two believers. See, unbelievers can get married. They can follow God's laws and divine establishment and be blessed in their marriage. I know unbelievers that have wonderful marriages. They're not grounded in truth, but they're following establishment principles and they're blessed so far as they're honorable in their marriages and faithful to one another and so forth. But believers in marriage, when you have two Christians that have the blessing to live the Word of God together, then they not only enjoy that one flesh relationship, but also the one spirit relationship too. And that's something else we want to deal with. Again, I hesitate to get too allegorical with Song of Solomon, because that is primarily dealing with the bodily, physical love. And the word that's used for love throughout Song of Solomon is not the Hebrew ahav, but it is the Hebrew dod, D-O-W-D, which almost looks like Dowd, Warren and Ethel Dowd, but there's no relation between Dowd and dod. But the Hebrew dod does refer to the physical, marital love, sexual love between a man and a woman. And I think if you take Proverbs and all the warnings there, Proverbs is primarily negative in the approach of don't do this, don't do that. There are some positive commandments in Proverbs, such as delight in the wife of your youth and so forth, drink water from your own cistern. But Song of Solomon really gives the positive side of what marital love is designed to be in the godly sense. And so when you think of Song of Solomon, think more physical rather than spiritual. It's an earthy book. It's a physical book in all the things there. And I'll look back over my notes and see how graphic I got in that study. I don't remember what study guide that was in last year, but we... I think I put some pretty good details in there, but I'll look back over it and see. Okay, anything else? Gary, do you have another one?
Yes, sir.
All right. How is it possible for a carnal believer to write inspired words? Well, that's a good question. Primarily, you're dealing with Ecclesiastes when you're talking about a carnal believer. I think he was definitely spiritual when he wrote Proverbs. And there's even a question with respect to Song of Solomon, because if he is the bad guy, then obviously at a point where he wrote it, there was blessing at the end. I would just turn to the end of each book and recognize the end of Ecclesiastes, for example. In chapter 12, he finally wakes up and he realizes that the issue is to fear the Lord, to fear God, to keep His commandments. So throughout the whole process of where Solomon is trying everything under the sun to find earthly happiness, he finally concludes that there's nothing under the sun that can provide such happiness. Only God and His provision can give you that peace in your soul. And so he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments. So we assume that after his period of being off the deep end, that he finally woke up and he finally, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to record the contents of Ecclesiastes. Now, most of Ecclesiastes is human viewpoint. Most of Ecclesiastes is going to be your approach to life if you don't have the Word of God in your heart. That's why, I mean, if you ever want to find out how hopeless life is without the Word, that's Ecclesiastes right there. You start living under the sun, you start pursuing pleasure, you start pursuing drugs or alcohol or sex or other things, and it's just, there's no end to it, and it never provides any lasting happiness. And that's why you find verses like Ecclesiastes 10:19, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. You know, that's just human viewpoint right there. But how many people do you know are living based on that verse? They're living based on that verse. That, you know, if their belly is full, they got a good meal, they get drunk, they're happy, they can chase women or do whatever, and that's all there is to life. They make enough money, then they can forget about how miserable they are because they can spend all their time spending money and convincing themselves that they're having a good time. So Ecclesiastes is that way. Song of Solomon, I would likewise say that when he sees her at the end, running off with the shepherd and the blessings of that, I think there too is another wake-up call. I think in the dissatisfaction of all of his harem, he realized that there was a love he would never observe. There was a love he would never experience. And having that slapped right in his face and waking him up in terms of seeing that played out before him, I think allowed him to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write the book of Song of Solomon. Absolutely. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's the easy answer. Although we did see that the Holy Spirit came upon at least one unbeliever, and that was Judas Iscariot, who was given the spiritual power in Matthew 10. But, So, all right. Well, these are all real good questions. Anything else on your mind, just write it down. Leave yourself a note. We'll come back to this next week. I want to get to our study tonight now. And so for that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, continuing on in our 1 Corinthians series. We are dealing with the first five verses, and we have been for nearly 2 weeks now. Tuesday and Thursday last week, two sessions on Sunday, Tuesday again, and now Thursday. So this is our sixth session in these first five verses. Reading from verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God." This was precisely the point of what he was trying to get across, and this issue was one they failed to understand, because in their carnal thinking, they were allowing themselves to become impressed with human people, with human speakers. And some of them got all excited about Peter coming to town. Some of them got all excited about Apollos. Some of them got excited about different groups. And we looked into that division there in chapter 1, and we'll have more issues on that division when we get into chapters 3 and 4. But if you glance back to chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ." And so they were divided. They were divided even though Christ wasn't divided, and even though they were supposed to be united, they were actually divided, and he had to deal with that issue. And most of these early chapters are focused on that division and what the answer is to deal with that. And so we imagine that much of the division was brought about because a certain segment of the believers there in Corinth just finally decided that they weren't impressed with Paul. You know, and they weren't impressed with Paul. Now, when they first got saved, they didn't know any better, did they? Because Paul was the only one they knew. He led them to Christ. He got them saved. He grounded them in the truth. He got them on some teaching. But then he left town. And then other teachers started coming in. And that's when they started to get their eyes off of where their eyes were supposed to be, and they started drawing the comparisons. And boy, that just leads into some trouble. Whoever you're sitting under, whoever's teaching the Word, he's not the person involved anyway. He's not the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue, and the Holy Spirit is teaching. So let's keep our focus where it needs to be. But some of them got off track. And they started to figure, well, Paul's unimpressive. Here's somebody else. He's much more dynamic. I want to follow him. And so we're going to find this as a common theme throughout not only 1 Corinthians, but also throughout 2 Corinthians as well. He has to deal with that. And he says, okay, fine. I'm unimpressive. Great. He says, in fact, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. And he says, but what difference does that make? You're still accountable to learn and to live the Word of God. All right, so these five verses, we've outlined them for you so far in an outline that we've simply called Power in Teaching. Power in Teaching. We've observed that Paul used his own example to illustrate how the power of the Word of God is manifest. He used his own example right from the beginning here in verse 1. "When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech." They would remember this. They would have his own example to think back on and reflect upon to realize that the power in teaching does not come in the person who's doing the teaching. It comes in the message that's being communicated. Secondly, Paul did not impress them with superior speech or wisdom. We talked about the vocabulary involved, huperoke in the Greek, what the elevation or preeminence of the message is. It's not a matter of trying to compare one message to another, trying to compare one speaker with another. How do you compare the Word of God? I mean, think about it. And I don't even need to draw this. I'll just wave to you. All right. How do you rank things? I mean, you have that famous 1 to 10 scale or whatever. I mean, what scale do you give? You got a 5 scale, a 10 scale, whatever you have. That's fine. Maybe you got a 100 scale. You prefer to keep things on a percentage basis. And how do you rank a Bible class? You know, a Bible class is taught, and maybe it's a home run. And you're thinking, man, there's a home run. Or maybe you're thinking, oh, a pastor only hit a double tonight. Or, well, it was just kind of a bunt single. My pastor struck out. You know, are you thinking, I wasn't going to give any baseball illustrations tonight, and there I went and did one. All right? Or maybe you walk out there thinking, boy, that was a 10. You know, that was a 9. Whatever scales you use. You know? But how do you rank it? When you stop and consider that the value of the Word of God is far above rubies, when you start to consider that every message that goes forth from the throne of grace is of infinite value because it is eternally powerful, that you are laying up treasures in heaven, any Bible class is coming forth that says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So instead of grading the preacher, stop to consider that it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the teaching, and since he's omnipotent, we'll just give him 100% every time. All right? And if there's any degree less than 100%, then maybe it's not on the communication end of things. Maybe it's on the receiving end of things. All right? But there again, the Holy Spirit's involved with that too. So if you are humble and you are here to receive the truth and the Holy Spirit is guiding you in the truth, then you are going to receive the blessing and the edification that you need on any given night, on any given session where you're sitting in Bible class and receiving instruction. And it may not be in the area that you think it's going to come in, say. And oftentimes, it may not be. That's the amazing thing about the divine power when a message goes forth. A single message goes forth, there may be 30 people in the audience, and each one is going to glean application based on what they have going on. Based on, you know, Sally sitting over here and she's got a financial test, and Fred's sitting over here and he's got a health test, and Billy Joe Jim Bob's sitting in the back and he's got a marital test going on. And you've got 30 different believers sitting in a room, they got 30 different tests going on, and the same Bible class goes out, and they're all drawing personal application based upon the testing in their life, based upon how the Word of God hits their soul. See, it's not the preacher that's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You know, I can't keep track of all the times people came up and said, you must have hidden microphones in my house. You got a camera hidden somewhere. How did you know what I'm faced with? I've had sometimes people quite angry, saying, how dare you chew me out like that in front of everybody? Now, what are you talking about? I wasn't chewing you out. I wasn't chewing anybody out. Got a little convicted, did you? All right. I guess you took it kind of personal. All right. Well, the Holy Spirit convicted you. The Holy Spirit convicted you. I wasn't chewing you out. I didn't know what was going on. And so, if we are humble to receive the truth, if we have asked Him to guide us in the truth, then we are going to be blessed and we're going to receive teaching. It's only when we get worked up over it, when we get uptight, when we're not filled with the Spirit in the first place, when we stop and we wonder, how many times is He going to preach on these first five verses? Can we move on to verse 6? How long are we going to stay in chapter 2? You know, one person is just absolutely furious that it took 5 months to get through chapter 1. How come it took us 5 months to get into chapter 2? Why did it take so long to get through chapter 1? Another believer, the next aisle over, is just furious. I can't believe we smoked all the way through chapter 1 in just 5 months. You know, they're disappointed if it takes under a year to give you a chapter. So, in any event, if we learn to relax, if we learn to quiet our heart, if we learn to see what the Lord has for us, we will receive instruction. He did not impress the Corinthians with superior speech or wisdom. And the principle from that second point, the power of teaching is not derived from the persuasiveness of the teacher. We're not here to be humanly persuasive. It's not a salesman position, see, which I would be terrible at. I'd be a horrible salesman. I really would. I don't know. Maybe there'd be a human ability there. I'm not sure. But I just wouldn't be comfortable trying to be a salesman, trying to talk you into something. I guess I did some of that when I was a waiter. You try to sell them a dessert, and you try to sell them whatever, this and that, whatever. I won a strawberry contest one time because there was $100 on the line. And we had a big strawberry festival for 8 weeks, big promotion in the restaurant. And they said, push strawberries. And they kept track of every waiter that was pushing strawberries. Strawberry dessert, strawberry milkshake, strawberry everything, you name it. If you push strawberries, you got credit for it. And there was a $100 prize for the evening shift, the top seller, there was a $100 prize for the day shift, the top seller, because in the day shift you could have strawberry waffles or strawberry other things in the morning, and so forth. And have I told you this story yet? This is a new story for you guys? How about that? I almost won both, because I was working days and nights at the time, and I was first place in the evenings, and I barely missed out on the first place in the mornings. I got second place in the mornings. Almost won both sides of that. I guess maybe there is a salesman in me somewhere. But I'm not here to sell the truth. I'm not here to peddle anything. I'm not here to impress you with any kind of debating skills or any kind of human wisdom. I want you to walk out of here saying, oh, wow, Pastor's so smart. He explains everything so wonderfully. Because the moment you start getting wrapped up in that, you're headed down the road to trouble. You're headed down that road to trouble. And so we try to teach exactly as we can. We let the Holy Spirit do that. And the rest, of course, is in His hands anyway. The power of teaching is not derived from the persuasiveness of the teacher. There's some persuasive people out there. You know, the false messages are pretty persuasive. You ever think about the demonic power behind all the lies that are out there? How many people get sucked in the cults? How many people get sucked in the false religions? And those preachers are pretty persuasive. So let's not get confused by the persuasiveness of the speaker. As far as the public proclamation goes, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, we dealt with that on Tuesday night with Paul's public proclamation. We are proclaiming. We have a message from God, and we are to proclaim that message. Verse 2, which we also looked at on Tuesday, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which was point 4 on our outline. In his ministry to the Corinthians, Paul was determined that the crucified Christ would be the simple, repeated message for their salvation. He wasn't going to confuse the gospel with non-issues. He wasn't going to muddy the water with things that would only confuse the issue. He wanted to keep the gospel straightforward, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he made the conscious decision, I determined, it says in verse 2, he made the conscious decision that he was not going to bring other matters up. That the only issue that they needed to cling to was that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And I hope on Tuesday we got that across well enough that when we're giving the gospel, we want to keep things simple. We want to keep it as simple as we can keep it, because the gospel is simple. Purposely, it's designed that way. All right, we left off at point 5. Paul's arrival in Corinth was a low point for him on the second missionary journey. It was a low point for him. As it says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We're going to learn what this weakness is all about. We've got a study coming up on weakness and power. We're going to learn that we're going to start appreciating times when we are weak, because those are the opportunities when we can allow the Lord to have maximum power through us. When we're weak, we have nowhere else to turn. When we're finally tired of answering all our problems with human effort. And some of us are a bit thicker than others. Have you noticed that? You know, I'll raise my hand. I'm not asking for a show of hands tonight, because I'd have to raise both my hands. As far as those of us who tend to learn things the hard way, those of us who tend to try to handle everything through human effort, I got an answer, I can do that. And finally, after beating our head against a brick wall long enough, we start to realize, wow, maybe I should pray over this. All right. When we start to learn what weakness is about, I was with you in weakness. We start to learn what weakness is all about, true weakness I'm talking about now, which is reliance upon the Lord. I'm really eager to get into that teaching. We've got another one coming up before that where we're going to deal with examples and setting the example, because in verse 1, Paul set the example. We're going to deal with setting the examples. But then after we deal with setting the examples, we're going to deal with weakness and power. Because it's only through being weak that we understand what power is all about. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. If some of it seems contradictory, if some of it seems nonsensical, then maybe we're still thinking like the unbeliever thinks. We need to have our thinking renewed and start thinking with God's viewpoint on many of these issues. All right, we gave you 1 Corinthians 2:3. We gave you Acts 18, 1-4. We gave you some other supplementary passages to that last Tuesday night on the low point for Paul and exactly how low he was when he came in here. Let's move on tonight to point 6. Evangelizing and teaching the word are demonstrations of the Holy Spirit and power. You want to demonstrate the Holy Spirit and power in your word? Get out there and give the gospel. So this is point six in the outline. If you are keeping notes, we encourage that. We encourage people to keep a notebook and take notes. It helps your concentration. It helps you think. It helps you stay awake, especially when it's been a long day and you've been fighting Austin traffic all day. So we encourage you to take notes. All right, evangelism. Evangelism and teaching are demonstrations of the Holy Spirit and power. Are demonstrations. I mentioned last week, I'm going to teach you how to be a demonstrator. I'm going to teach you how to be a demonstrator. You know, like you go to HEB or you go to the store on a Saturday, and what do you have? You have all those demonstrators. Right? They're on various aisles here and there. They're scattered throughout the place. You know what I'm talking about? Product demonstrators. You know, they're cooking up little sausages, or they got little bakery items, or they got whatever else, and they're pushing the products they're trying to sell and so forth. I mentioned that my dad and I went to Costco when we were up there in Seattle last January. And that was the craziest thing I've done in ages. So I tend not to go to those places on a Saturday to save my life. And there I found myself in this place on a Saturday. See, I like to go in on a Monday morning or a Tuesday morning when the rest of the world's at work. I like to slip on into stores and things on a Monday morning and get my shopping done and get out. I just don't like lines. I think that's probably a carryover from my Army days. You've stood in enough lines. If you've been in the service, you've stood in enough lines and you're done. But you know what I'm talking about with demonstrators. You got these demonstrators. My dad and I went all the way around Costco. We had a full lunch by the time we were done because we went to every single demonstrator there and we sampled everything imaginable. We were full by the time we were done. We must have had about 30 samples of different things. You want to be a demonstrator? You want to demonstrate the Holy Spirit and power? Verse 4 here. My message and my preaching. Now this is the gospel message of evangelism. And the preaching message of truth. Obviously, they received the gospel first to get saved, and then they started to get grounded in the truth as the Word of God was being taught. Not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So let's deal with this. Break down some vocabulary for you here tonight. First of all, a demonstration. The Greek vocabulary for demonstration is called apodixis. It looks like this. I mentioned I was going to stop giving you transliterations, but that was back when I was using PowerPoint and you could actually see the letters up there pretty good. I'm scribbling this out now, and so I'll transliterate for you, show some pity. A-P-O-D-E-I-X-I-S. Apodeixis. This is the only place in the Bible where apodeixis is used. It refers to demonstration or proof. Demonstration or proof. Right now we're following a lot of different news stories in the news. We're following the Lacey Peterson murder and all the rest. The prosecutors are trying to find proof that Scott Peterson was involved in the murder of his wife and the unborn child and so forth. And we've got soldiers in Iraq that are searching for proof that Iraq had weapons of mass destruction and so forth. And we found all these chemical weapon laboratories, and you'd think that would be enough proof, but some people aren't satisfied that they find these chemical weapon laboratories, and they say, well, okay, you found the laboratory, but where's the weapons? See, and they say, you don't have any proof. It'd be kind of like getting caught red-handed and you still keep denying it. You know, I don't know what that is, if that's an O.J. Simpson syndrome or something, you know. You know, where's your proof? Well, this is the proof, the evidence. It's amazing, again, when God uses imperfect people and still brings about perfect results. You know, when you give the gospel message, what is that? That's an imperfect person. That's a sinner. That's a sinner that got saved by grace, that's telling another sinner how they can get saved by grace. You want to talk about proof? There's no greater proof to grace than one sinner saved by grace telling another sinner how he found it. That's proof. That's a demonstration of grace right there. All right, the noun apodeixis comes from a verb apodeknoumi. I'll give you the verb form here too. It starts with the same apo, A-P-O-D-E-K, I'm sorry, D-E-I, K-N-U-M-I. This is the verb form where the noun comes from, apodeknoumi. By the way, if you want to do more word studies on this, apodeixis is 585 in your Strong's Concordance. Apodeknoumi is 584. But as I said, for the noun form, this is the only place in the Bible where you're going to find it. You'll find it in other non-biblical literature, but not in the Scriptures. The verb apodeknoumi means to exhibit, to prove. It can mean to demonstrate, but ultimately it is you are laying out your proof. You are laying out your proof. The cards are shown, as we would say. And you have it in Acts 2.22, Acts 25.7, 1 Corinthians 4.9, and 2 Thessalonians 2.4. We'll give you this sampling of Scripture so you get a sense of a flavor for how the verb is utilized, starting with Acts 2.22. Acts 2.22. Here's Peter speaking, and this is his first, his opening sermon here in Acts 2. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Now the word attested there is our word apodeknoumi here. He is proven. He is laid out there as evidence or proof. He is exhibited. A man exhibited to you, attested to you by God. What more proof do you want? You know? Now, people today, 2,000 years later, if you're giving the gospel to somebody today, and you're explaining to them that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, well, they may want to know, they may want some proof. They may want to know, well, how do you know he was the Christ, and so forth. But the people of Jerusalem, in that day, had all the proof they needed. Because from his baptism onward, I mean, the heavens were open, the voice came out of heaven, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'd say it was narrowed down pretty well. You know? When it comes right down to it, we took the time a couple weeks back to show you everything in the Old Testament, what they were anticipating, from the seed of the woman promise, from the lion of the tribe of Judah promise, well, before that even, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the lion from the tribe of Judah. They were looking for the lion from the tribe of Judah. They were looking for a descendant of David after 2 Samuel 7, because the Christ was promised to come as a son of David. And then after Isaiah 7:14, we know that he's going to be a virgin. After Micah 5:2, we know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So you start looking for a Davidic virgin giving birth to a baby in Bethlehem, and you're narrowing down the scope of where you're looking for your Christ to appear. And then a son is born of a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem, and he's baptized in full view of all everybody there, and the heavens are open, and the herald announces, "This is him." The prophetic herald identifies him. The heavens identify him because God's voice comes down and says, "This is my son." And then for 3.5 more years after that, he's doing miracle after miracle after miracle, and he proclaims himself as the great I am. I'd say that was pretty much proof. And the Scripture agrees. Peter agrees that his case was proven. His case was proven. And so we have it again in Acts 2.22. A man attested to you by God. That is proven, exhibited, demonstrated beyond any doubt. All right, we have the verb utilized again in the book of Acts over in chapter 25 and verse 7. Acts 25.7. Paul is on trial in Acts 25, and Verse 6, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Here is Festus that's just arriving in and taking on his responsibilities. And then verse 7, after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. You know? They had all these charges, kind of like the Pharisees bringing charges against Christ. But they never could get their story straight. They couldn't prove anything. And here they are trying to bring charges against Paul. They can't prove anything. And so Paul's just defending himself. Which they could not prove. They could not prove. The idea of apodeknoumi is to prove, as we say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond a reasonable doubt. When God proves it, He's proving it beyond question. 1 Corinthians 4:9 and 2 Thessalonians 2:4 are the other uses of apodeknoumi in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, put them on there as His closing arguments, His final proof. You know, when you're a lawyer and you're building your case and you want your closing arguments to just seal everything in the mind of the jury as you hand it off to the jury. And Paul says here, I think God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, the final exhibit. As men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. See, he demonstrated Christ, he proved Christ, and then the disciples, of course, were pleased to go forth as pictures of Christ themselves. Finally, the last use of apodeknoumi comes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. A passage you're familiar with. We've spent quite a bit of time in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is the soon-to-be-revealed Antichrist. I say soon-to-be-revealed because if the rapture of the church comes tonight, he can be unveiled tomorrow. I'm not saying it'll be quite that immediate. The church can end tonight, and then whenever the adversary is pleased to reveal his son, he's free to do so because the restraint is lifted. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, we request you, brethren, in regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That's called the rapture. Verse 1 centers on the rapture. That is, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. We are gathered together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord, of course, is the tribulation of Israel followed by the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And they'd been given a false letter, a counterfeit letter arrived with Paul's signature on it, saying, Paul was saying, supposedly from Paul, I was wrong, we missed the rapture, we're now in the day of the Lord. Don't get confused. The day of the Lord cannot come until the rapture comes. Let no one in any way deceive you, it says in verse 3, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. You may have apostasy there in your English translation. It will not come unless the departure comes first. The day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He's going to be revealed by virtue of the fact that he's going to make a 7-year treaty with Israel, and he's going to betray that treaty. Again, that makes it rather obvious. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself. There's apodeknoumi. Displaying himself as being God. Proving, at least in the unregenerate minds of this fallen world, that he is in fact God on the earth. That he is in fact the God-man, the Christ, seated in the Jewish temple. And we know, of course, that he's an antichrist, that he's a counterfeit, that he's trying to be a substitute for, an imitation of, But the world will be lost in his delusion, and they will follow after him, and they'll be amazed as they follow after him. They'll be totally amazed. Even verse 11 describes that. The deluding influence that's sent upon the world so that they will believe what is false. And the world is going to follow after him. When you turn back to Revelation 17 and you see, or 13, you see the two beasts that arise, one out of the sea, one out of the earth, and they're going to be amazed. They're going to follow after the beast like he's the greatest thing they've ever seen in the history of the world. And in human terms, he is the greatest thing they've ever seen in the history of the world. Alright? So, when we deal with apodikoumene, we're dealing with an exhibit, with a demonstration, with proof. And you and I have the privilege to demonstrate the Holy Spirit in power. We have the opportunity to demonstrate the Holy Spirit in power when we give the gospel to this lost and dying world. We have the opportunity to demonstrate the Holy Spirit in power when we communicate the Word of God to a fellow believer in the midst of his testing. I mean, after all, what does the unbeliever need? He needs salvation. He needs to be delivered from his sins. He doesn't need anything else. And when you give him the gospel, you are demonstrating the Holy Spirit and the power, the Holy Spirit and power that redeems him. Alright? Now secondly, I hope we can gather this now. Point B. Evangelizing and teaching the Word. Again, evangelizing and teaching. Tonight we're primarily teaching, because in our observation we believe that the folks here tonight are believers. At least so far as our regulars go, we have visitors tonight. We, you know, Bible class, we typically will not evangelize as much as we will teach. But whether you're evangelizing or you're teaching, in either event, they are not exercises in philosophical or logical proof. Evangelizing and teaching are not exercises in either philosophical or logical proof. You want to philosophize? The world can do that. They're not exercises in philosophical or logical proof. I hope I can express this well enough. All right? Maybe I'll get Jesse to help me out. All right? Obviously, as a born-again believer, I'm convinced of the gospel. I believe the gospel. I place my faith in the gospel. In my mind, the gospel of Jesus Christ is proven. And it's proven over and over and over and over again. To me, it's one of the most logical things in the world, is the gospel. But when I'm evangelizing, I am not trying to logically prove it. I am simply declaring it. And the only proof that goes out there is the proof of the Holy Spirit and power when the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ pierces through that veil of darkness. That's what's being proven. So evangelizing and teaching the Word are not exercises in philosophical or logical proof, but the truth of God is proven through the power of the Holy Spirit within the soul of the believer. They're not exercises in philosophical or logical proof, but the truth is proven through the power of the Holy Spirit within the soul of the believer. The truth is proven through the power of the Holy Spirit within the soul of the believer. The truth of God is proven through the power of the Holy Spirit within the soul of the believer. When they place their faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them and seals them in Christ, baptizes them in Christ, what more proof do you need? The salvation is achieved. Now we understand this. The unbeliever does not, the unbeliever cannot. Can you use the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit as a logical proof when you're dealing with an unbeliever? If you're talking to them about the gospel, can you say, well, We know it's true because when you believe it, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and then He'll guide you into the truth. Until that happens to Him, He has no basis for understanding what you're talking about. We're going to be very cautious with this because Mormons have used the same approach. I've stood on a front porch for a long time talking to Mormons, and they'll talk about that inner witness of the Spirit. And they'll say, you know, if I try to tell them that the Book of Mormon is full of all kinds of contradictions and lies and other issues and problems and so forth, and when he was supposedly translating the testimony of Abraham, he was really just, you know, the hieroglyphics he was reading were part of the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and basically he was following mummification procedures that he thought was, you know, as he was supposedly translating these hieroglyphics. You talk to them about proof and logical proof, and they don't want to talk about logical proof because to them, it's already been settled in their mind. They say, well, I have the inner witness of the Spirit. The inner witness of the Spirit tells me that the Book of Mormon is true. And once they take you down that road, then what have you done? At that point, it's totally subjective. You can't discuss anything beyond that because their experience has already convinced them that they're right. All right? So I want to be careful here, because for us, it's reality. But the deceiver can make a similar claim. I know I'm saved because the Spirit bears witness with my spirit through which I cry out, Abba, Father. I know I'm saved because I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to keep that which I've entrusted to Him against that day. And I am regenerated, I am born alive, I am sealed in Christ. All those things that happened to me the moment I got saved. And I have that witness. And I know that. But can I logically prove that to an unbeliever that's yet to receive it? No. We're not here to prove anything philosophically. We're not here to prove anything logically. We are here simply to demonstrate the Holy Spirit in power. And if you give the gospel effectively and they place their faith in Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. They will be baptized in Christ. They will be indwelled with God, the Holy Spirit. And that's all the proof they're going to need. And so again, it's described in these terms. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. We're not here to debate anybody. We're not here to lay out the logic of the gospel as opposed to the fallacy of false religious systems. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And if they place their faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit and the power are going to be demonstrated. There's no more proof needed. It's a done deal. They're sealed in Christ. What a blessing. So we want to be demonstrations of the Spirit of God and power as we see folks saved. And by the way, the same thing is going to happen in teaching to a fellow believer. We learned this when it came to coming alongside. You got a believer and they need encouragement. And you don't know what to say. And you feel awkward and you feel stupid and you think, well, I don't have anything to say. I feel awkward. What do I do? But you know that your fellow believer is hurting. You know, you go up to Round Rock and you visit with Nan Carnegie, you visit with Cynthia Carnegie, these dear sisters of ours here in this church that were widowed last month. And you know they're hurting. And what do you say? You get there and you feel kind of awkward. You feel like, well, I don't know what to say. I don't want to say anything wrong. I don't want to hurt their feelings. But I can tell that they're discouraged. I can tell they need hope. Well, guess what? You have the opportunity to demonstrate the Spirit of God and power if, following this outline here, you're not giving them earthly words. You're giving them the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Not the person speaking the Word of God, but the Word of God is alive and powerful. If you don't know anything else to do, just sit down and start reading the Bible. Those are pretty good words, don't you think? Divinely powerful. Start reading Scripture. Trust that the Holy Spirit's given you the words to say. And trust that If you're there filled with the Spirit and you're there to minister and your heart's right, then just trust that the Spirit's communicating and it's going to be an encouragement whatever you say. I learned how to do a hospital visit one time when I went with Ralph to watch him do one. And I was pretty amazed. You know? And we walked out of there, and I said, "Boy, what?" He said, "I said, well, where'd you get all that? How'd you do that?" He goes, "Oh, I don't know what. I just, I don't know what I'm going to say. I just thought we'd read the Bible and pray, and you know." The person was totally comforted. Did he know what he was doing? No, he freely confessed that to me. He said, "I don't know. I'm just winging it." The Holy Spirit takes over. See, just trust that you say, "Father, I want to be an encouragement. Give me the words that are going to encourage that believer. Let them be blessed. Let this be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." All right, we will come back to this study on Sunday. We will wrap this up. Let me just give you the final point to this, though, point seven. As a result of the spiritually powerful manner through which the Word is ministered, as a result of the spiritually powerful manner through which the Word of God is ministered, believers can have absolute confidence. Believers can have absolute confidence. As a result of the spiritually powerful manner through which the Word of God is ministered, believers can have absolute confidence. Your faith is not in the wisdom of men. Your faith can rest on the power of God. By virtue of the way that the Word of God is taught, if the value of the Word of God was dependent upon how clever the preacher was, then sooner or later that would let you down, because you would come across somebody just a little bit more clever. You'd come across logic that refuted the logic you've been following all that time. You'd start to doubt. You'd be thrown into turmoil by human weaknesses. You'd be thrown into turmoil by limitations on the pastor's part. If your faith was in men, sooner or later that falls apart. But by virtue of the powerful way through which the Word of God is ministered, believers can function with absolute confidence. I realize that I am facing tests right now. I realize that I have decisions in front of me. I realize that I am under angelic conflict testing. But I have confidence, absolute confidence, because I know, for instance, I came in here tonight expecting to be taught the Word of God. And I expect tonight I'm going to be built up in the faith. I expect tonight I'm going to be strengthened in the inner man. I expect tonight I'm going to be equipped for the work of service. I expect tonight my mind, my thinking is going to be renewed. And because the Word of God is going forth in power, I can have confidence, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so we go forth in confidence. All right, that concludes the 7-point outline in these five verses. We'll come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, and we will deal with some doctrinal studies, some topical studies, as we deal with the example from verse 1, as we deal with weakness and power, as we deal with some of these issues topically that we've already approached in the verse-by-verse treatment of the text. But that'll have to wait for Sunday morning if the Lord waits that long, and if we're still here by then. Shall we pray? Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. And I thank you, Father, that the teaching of the word is not a human activity. I thank you that the Holy Spirit is involved in the communicating, the Holy Spirit is involved in the hearing, and that the Spirit transmits and the Spirit receives, and some messages can come across loud and clear. I pray for the believers here in this assembly that we would take hold of the teaching that you blessed us with. I pray that we would treasure that word within our heart. I pray that it would dwell richly within us. And I pray, Father, that when we need it, that it would come to our remembrance, that it would spring forth and bear much fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, we think of those who could not make it here tonight, and we are asking that you would bless them and encourage them. If it was sickness that kept them out, maybe it was a work schedule, maybe it was lack of transportation, whatever it was, Father, they wanted to be here. We ask that you would reward their volition and overcome the circumstances and details that hindered them from coming. And Father, maybe in the case of a believer that could have been here but didn't want to, chose not to be here, Father, they're in your hands too. I pray that you'd be at work in that volition. I pray that you'd be at work to increase that appetite, open their eyes to realize that the time is short, the days are evil, and that every opportunity we have to take in the Word of God is so important. It may be our last opportunity. The message tonight may be the message that believer needs to handle his test tomorrow. And because he chose not to be here, he won't have those tools available. And so I am praying for that as well, that you would convict us of how diligently we need to take in your truth. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.